this morning. We had our Thanksgiving sermon. I entitled it, Our Security in Christ, A Reason for Thanksgiving. A Reason for Thanksgiving. So if you find your place in Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 31 through 9. 31 through 39. The scripture says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are gathered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Father, we thank you for this beautiful portion of scripture. Oh God, its richness. That you would bequeath to your sinful people, that you've made sons such rich and glorious promises as are that are in Romans 8 for us. And what shall we say to these things, Lord? That if God be for us, who can be against us? So, Father, as we muse upon the topic of the perseverance of the saints, as we think about our security in Jesus Christ, I pray that our hearts would overflow with blessing, that God, we would be so enveloped in your love, so overwhelmed by grace and favor and gratitude that we don't even know how to express the joy and peace and thankfulness we have residing within us. So God, Lord, we ask, Father, that you would transform our hearts and our minds from this text. Will your Spirit take it and transform us by his power? Help us to be a thankful people. Help us to be secure, safe, and sure in our security in you, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to begin. I wanted to ask, I know that this morning we looked at two different reasons Paul gives in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. He answers two questions that come to the mind of, there's some believers that really struggle with their security. It's another name for perseverance of the saints is what we commonly call eternal security. But there's still some that really doubt with whether they're born again or not. And so Paul writes to let us know that no person, can threaten the security of the saints of God. We looked at that this morning. This evening we're going to look at no situation, no circumstance can threaten the security of the saints of God, the believer. So I wanted to open it up with if there was any Q&A about this morning's message, something that might have resonated with you, something you were blessed by, maybe something you were challenged by. You haven't seen it from a specific perspective before. Any thoughts or questions about this morning's message? I know it's 6 hours ago, and you've slept since then, probably for most of you. But any thoughts or questions? All right, let me ask this: why is our position, our security in Christ, a significant issue? Why is it important to even discuss our security in Christ? Rich.
Helps keep us from being discouraged.
Yes, it keeps us from being discouraged. Very good. Pat. Gives us confidence. Absolutely. It's hard to grow in Christ when you're not sure you're in Christ. Very good. I'm having a really big hum, Daniel. I don't know if there's any. I don't know if it's maybe the speaker here. Oh, okay. Anyone else? Why is our security in Christ, our position in Christ, so important? Belinda. Yeah, yeah. If we can't trust in the security of Christ, we can't trust His Word. We cast doubt upon the character of God. It's significant, folks. And like I said, the practical aspect of a lot of individuals live in fear. In the quietness of your heart after you sin, if you're like me, sometimes you wonder, can a Christian continue to think that way, to act that way, to do this, to say this? How can I keep doing that? Maybe you've thought that before. Our security is foundational for joy and growth. You know, you're not going to be a joy-filled Christian if you're fearful. Can some of you, if you remember from where we read together, we quoted as a church family, verse by verse, Romans chapter 8 this morning. Can you list some of the different benefits that are mentioned in Romans 8 that are intrinsically connected to our union in Christ? What are some of the benefits that are ours in Christ? What about verse 1? Therefore, there's now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We are free from the condemnation of our sin. Free from it. The penalty, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the penalty of your sin has been borne by Christ. Your sins, past, present, and future, are covered under the blood. Christ will never hold you guilty for sin because it's been poured out on His Son. And even beyond that, what a glorious truth that is. But also, Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 6 that the power of sin is broken over you. You don't have to sin anymore. Before your conversion, Paul says you are a slave to sin. You are shackled to it. You aren't shackled anymore. And that's why Paul ends Romans chapter 6 by saying, yeah, if you go back to that way of life, what good? What profit was there to you in that old way? What good was it for you? What fruit, the word he uses, the fruit, what fruit came of that? So we have freedom from the condemnation of our sin. What else? Belinda. Good. Yeah. She said, we have now been put into the family of God. We can call the Father Abba, an Aramaic term for daddy. This is how we approach God the Father. By the way, that's the same word that Christ used as he probably spoke in the Lord's Prayer. Abba was a normal Greek term that was used of endearment. He uses the word pater, father, but in his conversation, he probably used in his prayer, even his high priestly prayer, it's one of Abba. So we have that same position of calling our Heavenly Father, Abba, Daddy. So we've been adopted into the family of God. Absolutely. What are some other benefits that are mentioned? Daniel. We've been brought into, we've been bequeathed or given the inheritance of God. We are co-heirs with God. Christ, entitled to all the rights and the privileges of being a child in the Father's household. Heaven, which is Christ's or God's dwelling place, has now become our dwelling place. Yeah, we are. Very good, very good. Absolutely. Never seen Don hurry in so quietly and scamper in. You're all right. You're all right. That's exactly right, Jim. My mind is drawn back to where Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Very good. Yes, it does. It fleshes out very, yeah. absolutely. Good. Good. I noted here, so we've been freed from the condemnation of sin. Paul makes it clear in this chapter that we have the permanent indwelling by the Spirit of God. We have our placement in the family of God. Belinda mentioned that. Our partnership in the inheritance of God, that was mentioned. He also talks about our purposeful suffering in the will of God. When you suffer as a believer, it is not arbitrary. What does Peter write? When you suffer, don't think that something strange has come upon you. Nothing, absolutely nothing, not even a cold, cannot happen to you without the will of God. It doesn't mean God brings it, but He permits it to happen. So whether it's something as serious as cancer, something as familiar to us as a cold, the death of a spouse, financial reversal, relationship upheaval, these are designed trials for you. And God has purpose in it. It's not arbitrary. God has designed it, why? To further His redemptive purposes. He has done it for our good and to promote His glory. So our purposeful suffering in the will of God, our election, our justification, our glorification according to the good pleasure of God. That's verses 29 through 30. I talked about this morning that the word if in verse 31, so he says, what then shall we say to these things? It is amazing. We say, to God be the glory, great things He hath done. He then goes on to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's not a conditional statement. It's the same way that Paul writes in Colossians 3, where he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. It's an emphatic statement. How you're going to translate that in Greek is almost always if, but it doesn't have the same emphasis as something that's conditional. It's emphatic, meaning it's since or because. Because Christ is for us, who can be against us? How is He for us? We've been brought in, we've been predestined, we've been called, we've been justified, and we've been glorified. What did I notice? I noted something interesting about those terms. What is interesting about those terms that Paul mentions in 29 through 30? Yeah, it's past tense. He's justified you. He's sanctified you, and He's glorified you. So even though it's a present reality in the mind of God, it is so permanent, it is so sure, it is so steadfast that He can talk about it as if it's already happened. So if this is who we are, who can be against us? Just move along here. I don't want to eat up too much time. I think one thing that I didn't bring out just for sake of time, and I didn't include it in my notes, but is the common question is, well, Pastor, how do we handle Hebrews chapter 6? How do we handle individuals like Judas, individuals like Joshua Harris as of late, that repudiate the faith? They apostatize. They've made professions of faith, and then they leave the faith. And Pastor, those individuals lose their salvation, or some really good scholars whom I agree with on a lot of things will say that they have forfeited their salvation. I would contend, and some people would say I'm wrong in saying so, I would say that they've never been genuinely converted. Scripture is replete with individuals that have experienced the blessing of God, have been used of God, but were never a part of God's family. You have Judas being a part of those who were sent out doing signs and miracles. You have in Matthew chapter 7, we looked at it 2 weeks ago, how that people will say, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many mighty works in your name? And then I will say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. These are the ones in Hebrews chapter 6 that have tasted of the heavenly calling. It implies that they were in community with believers. They were seeing God work. God miraculously change people's hearts and lives. And they were touched by it. Yet they never partook. They are Judas branches. So in regards to those who apostatize, repudiate the faith. I think, you know, specifically of Joshua Harris, how many of you have read or heard of his book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye? That was really big back in the 90s. Yeah, yeah. I mean, it became almost cultish in the 90s, and it kind of radically changed with certain segments of Christianity, how people dated and went to more of a courtship. Oh, yeah. Well, it wasn't just there. Yeah, it was.
Homeschooler groups, they were all getting caught up in that, and more people got heartbroken and upset in relationships because they were doing what that book promoted.
Yeah. And like I said, it's not a lot of bad principles, but I think the way that it's brought out, and we can get into a section on dating and that kind of stuff at a later time, but there's a lot I could say to that. That's good, Jim. Thank you. Keith. Yeah, I really think so. For those of you who are unfamiliar with Joshua Harris, he's a big name within evangelicalism, part of the Sovereign Grace movement, which is a good movement. But he's now, I want to say maybe 2 months ago, he was a senior pastor of a very large mega church, and what happened is a week before he came out rejecting the faith, he divorced his wife, and it just kind of snowballed into him rejecting everything about Christianity. Very sad situation. But I think like what Keith has said is the fact that here you have, when he's in his early 20s, he is then made a senior pastor. And he's very eloquent. There's no doubt he's very intellectual. But he's given a place. And what is the exhortation in 1 Timothy chapter 3? Don't be eager, Paul tells Timothy as well, don't be eager to lay hands on people. The idea of ordaining someone for ministry, don't be hasty to do that. Pastor, 1 Timothy 3, a novice. He shouldn't be a beginner in the faith. And I think sometimes we look at charisma. Folks, if the greatest, your greatest desire for a pastor is how eloquent he is or how spectacular he is, what an entertainer, what a storyteller. Folks, you're in trouble. Christianity's in trouble. When you looked at Titus chapter 3, we walked through it. The qualifications of an elder are, first of all, character-oriented. He is to be above reproach, a husband of one wife, and he goes through repeated issues, a series of character conditions. And those things have to be met, and those things can only be seen in time. In time. But I think that individuals like this can be caught up in the pizzazz and the one. It's like there's certain things that people brand and market as Christian. Like they'll put Bible verses on shirts because why? It sells. They do. They'll do certain things, and I'm not saying they're bad, but people market Jesus because there is a spot, a niche within the market to make money on those things. And so I think even within Christianity, certain individuals can be caught up in it and not truly be in Christ, be enamored with the things and people of Christ, but not with Christ himself. So let's look at no circumstance can threaten the security of the believer. That's verses 35 through 39. Let me read 35 to start with. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Verse 34 too. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. The who that prefaced the last two questions, that's verses 33 and 34, I pointed out the significance of that this morning. Who is it that can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can condemn? And it says, it is Christ who died. So it appears again in verse 35, but it carries the idea not so much of who as an individual, but what as far as circumstances and context dictates that. So Paul is writing, what can separate us from the love of Christ? And as we'll see, the answer is nothing. There is no doubt that unpleasant and dangerous circumstances can have a detrimental influence on the faith and endurance of believers. We see in even 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul said, after tribulation, we despaired even of life. So circumstances have an effect on us spiritually. But the question is, do trials possess the ability to cause a believer to sin himself out of salvation? Can I respond in such a way to persecution, to distress, to famine, to nakedness, to peril, or to danger in such a way that God removes, he rescinds his offer and invitation of salvation? The answer is no. I think that our minds often are drawn to what, you know, Peter's encounter. What was Peter's response to distress? What did he do on three separate occasions? He denied the Lord. And the early church had a difficult issue on how to handle such recanting in the face of persecution. But did Christ leave Peter alone? What happened? How did Christ restore Peter? Anyone remember? He did, and how many times did he ask him? Three times. Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Tend my lambs. He was restoring him. I want you to know, beloved, there's been times in my life where I said, if this is what the Christian life is all about, and if this is how I'm going to be treated by other Christians, and when if this is what it's like to live for God and go from trial to trial to trial to trial, I'm out. But you know, Christ never let me go. We sing that song on Sunday mornings, he will hold me fast. And when you sin, when you find yourself growing cold toward Christ, when you find yourself denying some of the truth of Scripture, Christ will pursue you, and he will do to you through the Spirit of God and the Word of God what he did to Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me more than the fish? He says, I'm going. And that's where he found him, on the seashore, and Peter jumped in the water and swam to him. He heard the voice of the shepherd, and he came swimming. And Christ could be calling to you tonight, saying, do you love me? Maybe you're in financial reversal. Maybe you're having relational issue, marital issues, even issues with your body. And Christ is saying, do you love me more than good health? Do you love me more than your spouse? Do you love me more than your children? Do you love me more than your dreams and your desires? Do you love me more than that? And the genuine believer says, yes, Jesus, I do. Jesus, I'm all in. I don't know how I'm going to make it, but I'm going to press forward in you, resting on your Spirit, resting in your Word. This question that we pose here is an extension of the one we just discussed. Paul anticipates and then refutes the notion that any circumstance, no matter how threatening, destructive, and deadly, can cause a genuine believer to sin, fear, or fall away in such a way so as to forfeit their salvation. In verse 35, Paul lists just a few of the ominous perils that faithful believers may encounter in this life. And that's why he goes on to say that neither death nor life. But before he talks about these ominous perils, he draws our attention to the tender and affectionate love of Christ. He says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? The love that Paul mentions here does not refer to the believer's love for Christ, but to Christ's love for the believer. He writes in verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through, finish it if you know it, him who loved us. Beloved, no person can love Christ who has not first experienced the redeeming work of God, work of Christ's love for him. John declares, we love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And then in this context, the love of Christ is a representative or a symbol of the enduring and redeeming nature of salvation in Jesus Christ, his redeeming work. It's talking about salvation, the salvation of Christ. The issue at hand is the matter of the power and permanence of the love of Christ for those who he has bought with his own blood and brought into the family and kingdom of God. Does his blood have the power to keep you? To keep you covered, to keep your sins atoned for. And it does. My mind's drawn to Jesus' own words. I quoted part of the passage this morning, John chapter 6, verse 37, then 39 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So it implies that the Father has a select group of people that he gives to the Son, and they will come to him, and he will never cast them out, and he will raise them up at the last day. Listen to what Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 17. I manifested, or I revealed your name, that means who the Father is, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. So it's people that are out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. And in the context, he's talking about his apostles. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for everyone else in the world, but for those whom you have given me, and I am glorified in them. So God gets glory through his chosen people coming to himself. He keeps them, and he will raise them up, and he is glorified in that. We talked this morning, Keith brought out in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the fact that God is glorified because we are trophies of his grace. He demonstrates his glorious patience when redeeming sinful men. He says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only. I'm not just praying for my apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What is their word? The apostles' doctrine. Through their word. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me and where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. John adds this toward the end of his epistle. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. All right? So this is how God reveals his love. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he had loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence. All right, love is perfected. Why? That we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is also, are we in this world. As the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased, and we can call God our Abba Father. So his position in the world is our position. We are able to save the world. We have no ability in ourselves to redeem anyone. But we are in a position of complete dependence upon the Father. We are in a relationship with the Father, just as our Savior is. We have confidence as we face the day of judgment because we know that the divine and indestructible love of Christ, His salvation, His enduring work of redemption, binds us eternally to Him. Beloved of God, we are wrapped in the eternal bonds of Christ's love, atoned by His blood and clothed in His righteousness. All right, here that God the Father can no more deny us than He can deny His Son. The author of Hebrews states, "He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers." When the Father looks at you, He sees the righteous merits of His Son. He sees His own perfect standard of righteousness completed. Christ did that, and He gave it to you through faith in His sacrificial death and resurrection. Beloved, the stain and shame of our sin is removed in Christ. I want you to understand that. God is not ashamed of you. God's not ashamed. God is not embarrassed by us. He is not ashamed of us, and He does not regret saving us. We are His children, made acceptable in the Beloved One, in Christ Himself. Paul told the Ephesians, "In love He predestined us for adoption." So He chose us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. He did this for His own good pleasure, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, or in the Beloved One. In Him we have redemption. How? Through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. Folks, remember, the grace of God is lavished upon you. It's always more. I noted it this morning. Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In Christ we are predestined, adopted, loved, purposed, forgiven, and lavished with grace. Such love holds on to us, and it will never let us go, no matter the trials we encounter. And a lot of Christians think that because they encounter trials that God does not love them. That if God really loved me, He would just make life easy. Sometimes we have this mentality we adopt from childhood, that if we just simply toe the line and we do what we're supposed to do as Christians, that somehow trials will just kind of bounce off of us, because after all, we're obeying the Father, we're doing right. So trials should just kind of go around us. That's not the Christian life. Beloved, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not about us holding on to Christ, but Christ holding on to us. Peter wrote that it's by God's power we're being guarded through faith for salvation. Jude, in his praise to God, penned this beautiful doxology. Listen to what he wrote. This is how he draws the book of Jude to a close. "To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." He keeps you from stumbling, and He will present you blameless. That's what Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 5. That he wants to present a bride that is without spot and without wrinkle, without any blemish. We are secure in Christ no matter what befalls our path, whether it's tribulation, whether it's persecution, whether it's distress, whether it's famine and nakedness, whether it's danger or sword. The word tribulation means being squeezed or placed under pressure. It's most often used in the New Testament of outward difficulties. We talked about this in Sunday school as well. The idea that when cattle are put into what are called squeeze chutes, where they end up shutting the door on these things and these animals, and they do different things to them in the squeeze chute. They've got no place to go. Their head goes through a hole. They're locked in. They cannot move. You've got reinforced metal all around them. The door is shut, and you can do whatever to them you need to get done. That's what tribulation does. It pins you in. You've got no place to go but to endure it. And he says, that will never separate you from Christ's love. No matter what you go through, it will not draw you away from him. The word distress carries a similar idea of being helplessly hemmed in by adversity and temptation, where temptation, you're forced to constantly be around temptation. Persecution, affliction suffered specifically for the sake of Christ and his word. Famine and nakedness is connected to our commitment to Christ. It carries the idea of being discriminated against, destitute and denied food and provisions that are basic for the necessity of life. Danger is a general word used to that we are exposed to life-threatening situations in general. And sword refers to being killed by martyrdom, whether by a governmental system or by being murdered by those who are hostile toward Christ and his people. And when Paul is writing this, folks, he's not speaking in theory or speaking by secondhand knowledge. He is speaking from personal experience. He faced each of these hardships and many more as he served the Lord and his church. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashes, save or less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, 1 and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in dangers, the word perils, from rivers, from robbers, from my own people, from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst. Get at nakedness and hunger? Hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And he says, by the way, on top of all this, I had the cares for the churches. It's because of these realities that Paul goes on to say in verse 36, he quotes the psalmist, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered," or being lined up to be martyred, to be killed. Beloved, following Christ is not an escape from suffering, from tribulation, or adversity. Rather, it's an invitation to encounter hardship. Paul told Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. At 2 Timothy 3:12, Jesus told his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. You will be in this squeeze chute of life, in this world. But did he stop there? What did he go on to say? But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In Christ, our tribulation, folks, is short-lived. It's reserved for this life alone. No matter what you're going through, your suffering in this life will end. Suffering will not go on eternally. It has a designated stopping point. Either there's healing in this life, or that'll be the trial that the Lord uses to bring you into his presence. But it will stop. Moreover, in Christ, our suffering is infused with purpose and reward. What's Romans 8:18 say? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. He then adds in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Suffering is never in vain for the child of God. It always advances God's redemptive and sanctifying purposes. God never starts something he doesn't accomplish. That's why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He will not leave you shortchanged. Christ's work on the cross is never in vain. It accomplishes his purposes to save souls and to sanctify his saints. But it also positions us for God's favor and reward. Beloved, God never diminishes anything that is entrusted to his care. He always enhances it. And that is especially true of his children. And it's because of this Paul declares, as God's children, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How many of you, raise your hand if you have an NIV. Do you have an NIV translation? I'm sure most of you probably do. What does the NIV say? Does anyone have Romans chapter 8, and that's verse 37. Does anyone have your text open? Romans 8:37 in the NIV? If you want to read it, if you're...
No, in all these things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us.
And that's what the NIV says?
Yes.
Huh. Who has... Jim, you have a King James?
Yes.
I think yours probably says the same thing as mine or something. We are more than conquerors. Is there any other translations? ESV says more than conquerors. Trying to remember what translation had it, super conquerors. The phrase more than conquerors, it's one Greek word. It's hupo nikos. How many of you recognize the brand named Nike? Nike. Nike is a Greek word that means victory. Hooper, I don't know if Keith or Jim would recognize it. What's hooper mean? Above. Hyper, yeah. I mean hypertension, maybe high blood pressure. He says that you're higher than victory in Christ. Higher than victory. That literally means hyper conqueror, over conqueror, as it were, with overwhelming success, if you will, success to spare. In Christ, you have success to spare. You are a hyper conqueror. Because of God's unwavering commitment to us in Christ, we can and will survive all threatening circumstances and overcome with grace to spare any spiritual obstacles that the world or Satan himself puts in our way. Beloved, I want you to know, as a Christian, you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as Savior. You've turned from your sin, embraced his sacrifice. You will make it to heaven. You will.
Amen.
Be encouraged. Don't be discouraged. Rest in the Lord. Beloved, we are safe and secure in the ark of Christ, so much so that the pangs of death, he talks about here, neither death nor life, the sufferings of this present life, demonic beings, nor the rulers they inspire, governmental individuals, or anything else in the created order in the entire universe will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will take away your salvation, is what he's saying. Nothing's going to come in between you and your God. Christian, you will make it home. God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Those who trust in the death and resurrection of Christ as their only means of righteousness are safe in the arms of Jesus. He says that you are in my hand, and then he adds, you are in my Father's hand, and he is greater than all. No one can take him out of his hand. I and my Father are one. John chapter 10. Because of this, we can say with Paul, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that guard what I have entrusted unto him to that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. Hymnist George Matheson beautifully put it into musical form. He put into form the heart of the apostle when he said, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Beloved, our hope is not a theological system. Don't rest on your Bible knowledge, that you just know what is the right thing to believe. Rest in the person of Jesus Christ. Hope is a person. Paul calls him our blessed hope. According to the author of Hebrews, he is the sure and steady anchor of our soul, and he will not let us go. We are tethered to the love of Christ, to the salvation of Jesus Christ. Any thoughts or questions about the text? Something that might have stood out to you, or maybe I wasn't clear about something? Daniel.
Some people can tend to think that
Absolutely. We are secure. Everything about who initiated your salvation? Did you just one day think, you know, being saved, being a Christian is kind of a good idea? Romans chapter 3, no one seeks after God. So when men begin to seek God, it is because God is at work, drawing and wooing men to himself. And we have the human responsibility to trust and obey. But God gives us the faith and the confidence. He grants us, according to Paul in 2 Timothy or 2 Thessalonians, the ability to repent of sin. And so it is a divine work that is amazing and stirs up this joy within us. And that's why it's secure, because God initiates it and God keeps it. He doesn't lose his beloved. Keith. Right. I believe that then we get into the doctrine of tran and substantiation, or exactly how it's, they got funny names for things, but the order of one's conversion. And but it's astounding and it's encouraging. We constantly fall back into more faith, into more grace, into more favor and blessing. Daniel. Right.
He tells him something that no person can do.
Mm-hmm.
You can't cause your own birth.
Right.
And then he goes on and talks about how the spirit, you don't know where the spirit comes from, you don't know where it's going. Again, just, you know, I think that people tend to overlook that, but that's about it has nothing to do with what that person says later on. Verse 16 must be known where Jesus Christ. Any other thoughts? Good, good, good. Well, let's take some prayer requests. Talked with Angela this before the sermon. We want to pray for Angela's sister-in-law. She got good news that she took a pregnancy test and she is pregnant. And they've been trying. Did you say 9 years?